So this first lecture is an orientation to the doctrine of the church. It's the course preface. Let me make sure before I get started that you have all the handouts associated with this. All right, the first is the lecture outline, orientation. The next is the outline of the course and the module on the lectures, and then the course syllabus, and then something on the reading. You got all those things? You should have received those in the front. So you get all that together. Then the other thing that I was hoping you'd have this morning, but I don't think you did get it, is this this test as to what's the test for the course. You didn't get that? All right. Should have. Hopefully you would get something along those lines as well sooner or later today. So if everybody has all the materials for the first lecture, let's begin by looking to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to study what your word says about the church, at the very beginning we humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge how much we need your presence, power, grace, and the light of the Holy Spirit. If these things are to be profitable not only to us, but to the congregations in which we serve in various capacities. So we plead with you that you would draw near. We plead with you that you would pour out the Holy Spirit and that your great name would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this preface to the course, I want to set the issue of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, into biblical perspective. And no text does that better in my mind than Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, which I have printed in the lecture. It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." The church is about God in every generation. It is true that the church does much good to mankind and also to God's people. And so proximately, the church is a means of blessing to mankind in general and to Christians in particular. But ultimately, the church is not about man and his needs. It is not man-centered. It did not originate from man. It was not designed ultimately for man. And it is not powered by man. And it is not ultimately about man. But rather, it originated from God and is ultimately designed for the glory of God. And so it is ultimately about God and God-centered. And the ability of the church to glorify God in every generation comes from God's infinite power working in us. This is the foundation of all doctrine of the church and godly churchmanship that honors the Lord. The church runs by God's power. And the church exists for God's glory. And everything we say and everything we do in this course rests on that foundation. That puts it into perspective. Now, consider with me this morning in this first hour to put this course into perspective, the development of the course, the reading for the course, the grade for the course, and then the focus and goal of the course. So first of all, the development of the course, and would you please refer to your course outline? And variously over the years, I have structured this course differently. Beginning in 1981, when I first taught it, until now, it has gone through many changes and revisions. I don't like getting down into the minutiae of outlining. Does that bother you like it bothers me, the minutiae of outline? No, you like the minutiae. You like A's and then ones and then little A's and then little ones, then little A's, then stars and asterisks and who knows what. You like all that stuff? No, me either. So in order to avoid that stuff, I come up with creative outlining techniques. And the first one is to have three different introductions and at the same time stay away from the word prolegomena. But are in theology, you're supposed to have jargon, is that correct? And the idea of theology is to use jargon that the average person does not have any idea what you're talking about. But I try to stay away from that. I mean, like take, for example, prolegomena with the Greek participle. Let's pronounce it correctly, prolegomena. Now, having pronounced it correctly, prolegomena, what does that mean? It means the things being said beforehand or introduction. But we can't use the word introduction. We have to use the word prolegomena. That way people are confused. We have our jargon and we have appropriately taught theology. So without resorting to prolegomena, I have a creative approach to outlining. The first thing is the preface, an orientation to ecclesiology. The second introduction is a prologue. So we have a preface, then we have a prologue. And the prologue is divided into sections. Section one is a Reformed and Baptist definition of the church. That's lecture two, the next hour, God willing. Then section two, a biblical definition of the church. And in two units, a survey of the biblical testimony and a summary of the biblical teaching. So that would take you through lectures three and four. Then, after we have a preface and a prologue, we have the introduction. So the rest of the course, after deriving a definition of the church from the study of the key word for the church in the New Testament, which is ecclesia, then the next thing is the introduction is the concept of the church, just a distilled essence that the church is Christ saved society. The rest of the course, then, is an exposition of that definition. And the basic idea of the church is Christ saved society. Then I've divided the exposition into three parts. And these parts relate to the connection of the church and the work of salvation. Salvation is planned in eternity, promised in history, accomplished through the person and work of Christ, applied in every generation, and completed when Christ returns in glory. Accordingly, I've structured the presentation of the Church of Christ. And the first part has to do with the foundations of the church. The church associated with the eternal plan and solemn pledge and a historical portrait throughout redemptive history. The eternal predestination of the church, unit one, in the plan of salvation. The solemn pledge of the church in the covenant of grace, unit two. And the historical portrait of the church in creation, divine covenant, and gospel commencement through John the Baptist. Now that brings us to part two of the course, which is really the bulk of the course. The church in its formation in conjunction with the person and work of Jesus Christ in the accomplishment of salvation. And this I have divided into four sections. Section one, the majestic identity of the church. Section two, the extraordinary form of the church. Section three, the sacred vocation of the church. And section four, the institutional relations of the church. So first of all, when Christ comes and forms his church, we have the question of who? The question of the identity of the church. Three units. It's creational, covenantal, and gospel or evangelical identity. With regard to creation, it is God's new creation, the body and bride of Christ. With regard to the divine covenants, it is the community of God's children, people, kingdom, temple, and priesthood. With regard to the gospel, it is God's gospel assembly, the community of Christ's disciples on earth and the glorified spirits in heaven. That brings us to the extraordinary form of the church, section two. I introduce this with its collective structure, universal and local, and the distinguishing features of the church, which describe the transition of God's people from being Hebrew Israel under the old covenant to the Christian church, Christian and Messianic Israel under the new covenant. And these features develop from events in redemptive history that took place in the apostolic generation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Jesus beginning to form a community of disciples and baptizing them, Jesus appointing 12 to rule over them, Jesus instituting the new covenant at his death with the shedding of his blood, Christ raised from the dead and seated in glory on the first day of the week, and sending the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week and instituting the Lord's Day. Christ sending the Holy Spirit to his church and endowing the church with the presence and gifts and power of the Holy Spirit. Christ calling his church to assemble on his holy day. And then the most remarkable thing that he did is that he brings Gentiles as Gentiles into the church, and he grafts them in. And at that point in redemptive history, the disciples are called Christians. So you have it passing from Messianic and Hebrew Israel to Christian Israel with the inclusion of Gentiles. And these things determine these events determine the essential features of the church, the messianic institution of the church, the issue of church planting. Upon this rock I will build my church, and church preservation and church growth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The evangelical composition of the church, church membership, the disciples marked out by baptism, the apostolic administration of the church, church government, which we have the New Testament as the remaining permanent evidence of the apostolic rule of the church. The covenantal constitution of the church through the new covenant, the shedding of Christ's blood, which we have the Lord's Supper. The spiritual consecration of the church, we have the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts that abide in the church. The prescribed convocation of the church, we have the Lord's Day, Sunday. The Christian commission of the church, which is the glory of God displayed in gospel salvation and integration of all the nations, we have the name Christian. So we have Jesus Christ, the God-man, God incarnate. We have church membership and Christian baptism. We have the New Testament. We have the Lord's Supper. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Lord's Day. We have Christian commission. And in all this, we have the transition of God's people from Hebrew Israel under the old to Christian Israel under the new. And these are the extraordinary form, the distinguishing features of the church and associated with its formation in redemptive history. Follow me? The sacred vocation of the church. The church does what it does because the church is what it is. This has been described in various ways, but because I don't like too much detail and outlines, I've just divided it up into seven units. But basically, the vocation of the church is established by Jesus Christ himself. He's the head of the church, and he set the vision for the church. And the church does what it does because it is what it is. And his summary of the holy moral law of God is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. When you talk about loving your neighbor as yourself, you're talking specifically loving Christians, and more generically loving humanity that's fallen in sin. And so you could see the vocation of the church related to this. First of all, it has what you call an upward vocation, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart. It draws near to God in worship and in ordinances and in prayer. Then it also has what you could call an inward vocation, love Christians. And the church loves Christians with nurture of all Christians, benevolence to the poor. And it loves Christians by discipline of the disorderly. And then also it has an outward focus in its vocation, which is to bring the gospel to those that are lost and to do good to our fellow men, which is evangelism. So rather than have three and then divide those three, I just put it all together as seven units, which is worship, ordinances, and prayer, drawing near to God and loving God, nurture, benevolence, and discipline, loving Christians, and evangelism, bringing the gospel to the world, loving our fellow men. So there's the vocation of the church that Christ himself has ordained. And then finally, in conclusion to this, the genuine signature of the church. How do you know the church? The church is known by its signature, as the church is subject to Christ. Gospel obedience to Christ is the mark of the church throughout its generations. Then the institutional relations of the church, that when God brought the church into existence in redemptive history, Christ formed his church. It also has a relationship to the other institutions associated with creation and common grace that God has instituted, the institution of the family and the state, So we consider the relationship of the church and the family and the relationship of the church and the state as the concluding section of the formation of the church. So we have the church formed in conjunction with the accomplishment of salvation by Jesus Christ, and in conjunction with its formation, four sections, its majestic identity, its extraordinary form, its sacred vocation, and its institutional relations with other divine institutions associated with creation and common grace. Then, okay, we looked at the church in the plan and promise of salvation, the foundations of the church in the accomplishment of salvation. Then we consider the church in the application and completion of salvation, what I refer to as the third part of the course, which is the destination of the church in conjunction with salvation applied and completed. And we have, first of all, the militant history of the church in conjunction with the application of redemption throughout redemptive history from 2,000 years ago until today. Now, I don't deal with the history of the Christian church. This is not historical theology, but what I deal with is simply, what does the New Testament say? What does the Scripture say? It written in the apostolic generation, looking forward, regarding what the history of the church will be. And basically, I refer to it as militant history because the Scripture says that it will be in spiritual warfare throughout its generations. So the first unit is a spiritual warfare of the church. Now, again, I could have made that section one and then section two, that because that's general. And what happens with regard to the apostasy and the recovery, it's all part of the spiritual warfare. But not wanting to get into minutiae of outline, I simply make unit one, the more general, the spiritual warfare of the church throughout its militant history and what the Scripture says about that. And then it says that in conjunction with that warfare, two remarkable events or series of events take place associated with the history of the church. And the first is a great apostasy from the Christian faith. And the second is a gospel recovery of a remnant of Hebrew Israel that will be saved and regrafted into the society of God's people under the new covenant. So you have the spiritual warfare, the great apostasy, and the gospel recovery that mark the militant history of the church. And then the second section, when Christ comes, the triumphant destiny of the church, when he presents the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You have that remarkable event, which is the final translation of the church. I don't know what else to call it. It's not translating it from English to Greek, but it's translating it in the sense of a transformation of body and soul from earth to heaven. And it's called the rapture, for lack of a better word, where the dead in Christ rise first, and all of those that are alive and left are radically changed and caught up to meet them in the air, the rapture of the church. And then after that, the final destination of the church in life and glory and victory, it has a blessed and happy ending. And that last unit is really the bridge from the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, to the doctrine of the world to come, eschatology. And then in conclusion of the course, having gone through that conclusion of the course, I have what I would call God-honoring churchmanship, the momentous importance of the church, light and life, and the gospel improvement of the church. And there are three aspects. I open up the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' vision for a righteous church. I open up Paul's exposition of the glory of God in the church in Ephesians 4 through 6, the spiritual programs for the church. And then the final thing, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church's thorough biblical reformation of the church in every generation. Gospel improvement, listening to what the Spirit says to the churches. So that is the outline of the course. That's where, God willing, we'll be going over the next few days. Now, the next thing that I have is the lectures. Now, this next thing is really totally arbitrary in one sense. This is the ruling document, the outline. Depending on the format, it might be nicer to be able to do this in, if I wanted to do it in really 50-minute lectures, I would do 60 of them instead of 30 of them. But this handout that you have has 30 lectures in it. And each one of these lectures, they're not all the same size. Some of them are 50 pages. Some of them are 4 pages. You follow? But basically, your handout for this, your manuscript for this module follows this outline of 30 lectures. So when I say lecture 1, you can look in your handout and see it's an orientation to ecclesiology, God's glory in the church. Lecture 2, Reformed and Baptist definition of the church, an exposition of LCF 26, London Confession of Faith 26. Lecture 3, a survey of the biblical testimony to the church, a study of ecclesia. One of the things that I have done over the years, starting in the early 1980s, never stopped doing it, is I go through in the lecture, live, every single passage in the New Testament where the word ecclesia is found. That's what we do. And based on that study, put together a definition of the church. Now, that has proved to be very tedious. And I really make no apology for this, because it's the foundation. And if you build on the right foundation, then you never have to be a workman that's ashamed. Nobody's ever going to come up with a text that you haven't seen, that you haven't considered. You may not know it all. You may not have read it all. But even though you don't know it all and haven't read it all, you will be exposed to every passage in the New Testament that mentions the church. And based on that study, inductively, we'll try to put together a definition of the church. Now, that usually takes about 5 hours. So what I'm hoping to do is get through the first hour this morning, the orientation, lecture 1, and then the second hour, the Reformed Baptist definition, and then start on lecture 3. So lecture 3 I'm expecting not to finish today. Follow what I'm saying? Lecture 4, maybe we could do that in 1 hour, and so on and so forth. This is a 30-hour format, right? This is completely, totally arbitrary in terms of presentation. Capiche? And we could present it many ways and have presented it many, many ways over the years. But these 30 simply correspond with what's in your handout. Right now, that brings me to the required reading for the course. Now, Dean Gonzalez asked me to say this to you. Right? Oh, I would never do a thing like this, not me. No, this is what I'm about to do. I'm completely blaming this on him. Right? Now, you realize that what's on this table here is the pre-reading for this course, yes? You realize that? So I'm assuming that if you're going to be in this class, that you've read all this before you come to class. Is that correct? Right? No, you haven't read this? Right. No, you haven't? Not all of it? Right. You know what? Me either. it's true. I mean, this is over 16,000 pages of reading. So let's talk about required reading. Let's talk about reading. And now you have a handout for this. You got your handout for the doctrine of the church. It doesn't have holes punched in it, but you should have received it this morning. The doctrine of the church, required and recommended reading. You have this? You looking at it? All right, cool. All right, so the required reading is spelled out in the course syllabus and is also available online for those of you taking this course in Timbuktu. The goal is to assign about 900 pages, which is about 300 pages per credit hour for the course. And over the years, no course has been as challenging as this one, at least none of my courses. I don't know about other courses. As far as assigned reading is concerned. So the dean and I have worked together to develop and update the assigned reading for this course. And here's some of the difficulties that we encounter. First of all, the topic is so large that several books rather than one book better supply the background information. Secondly, the best books on various aspects of this course are either not available or difficult to obtain or very expensive. And so what we've tried to do is to make the best books available to the students. And all of the books for this course are available at the module this week and are always available in the RBS library. And I remember, I mean, I'm in my 60s, but I can still remember being an engineering student and never wanting to buy the books. Do you remember not wanting to buy all the books and not wanting to spend all this money for books? So if you're here this week, you could go in the library and you can read all of the books and you don't have to buy them. That may be one of the things that helps you out. Now, with regard to the required reading, all right, here's what we've got. We got, first of all, required reading associated with the overview. Now, this is laid out just as it's found on the recommended reading list. So the required reading is up here, right? Some of the reading that we don't talk much about is hidden under here. And the other reading that is recommended is all laid out in order here, all of it. And I just in doing this, I went through yesterday and cataloged some of this stuff and went through it all again and checked it all out again. So you could check my math as to whether I added the pages right. But first of all, there are a couple of books. Collected Writings of John Murray, certain selections from these are extremely valuable and helpful that I would like you to read. Also, James Bannerman. Now, there's some selections from 1 and 2. I know that on the syllabus that it was clowny that what was listed in the syllabus. So I already know that you're going to ask me. We read Clowney. Do we have to still read Bannerman and Murray? No, you don't. You could just read the Clowney materials, because that was what was in the syllabus. If you read Clowney, that's good. That has now been replaced by Murray and Bannerman. I mean, there's only one student here that is going to have to read Clowney, Murray, and Bannerman, but he knows who he is. He knows why. And we won't discuss any further the sufferings of my Padawan learner. But my Padawan, my poor, helpless Padawan, will be forced to read not only Clowney, but also Murray and Bannerman. But for the rest of you, right, that have seen a syllabus that had Clowney in it and not Murray and Bannerman, and now are wondering about that, you are, aren't you? Right? Your Clowney reading is fine. You don't have to read this edition. Then one of these two, right, either Life in the Father's House or the Nine Marks, one of those. And one of these three. Now, this one here has been updated. This is my version. This is Bobby's. So, you know, one of the things is, you know, you got to make sure I give him back the books. I'm afraid that I'm going to wind up stealing some of his books on the way home today. But this is excellent. This is an excellent work. You're familiar with this one? Fred Malone's work? It comes from the original thing that he wrote years and years ago, which actually I have a copy of it with me. It's called The String of Pearls Unstrung, and it's a story of Fred's own journey into a Credo Baptist view. Now, this is the original version of it. This is the newer one, so I believe that what we have listed in your syllabus is the newer version of it, okay? Then also there's two other books you can substitute them, either one of this, either this one, Infant Baptism and Covenant of Grace, or this one, Believer's Baptism, by Schreiner or by Jewett. Either one of these two substituted for this. One of the students called me up, I don't know which one, sent me an email. Are you here, the one that sent me the email? And said, you know, you said we could have a choice. Which one should we choose? Okay, I'm going to answer the question. If I were to choose one of the three, I would choose Fred Malone, okay? Because I know what Fred went through. I know whence this book comes. This is really, but anyway, this one's also good. This one's also good. So, I don't know. I personally would take Fred. Now we come to the former textbooks. Now, I think you also received this. Doctrine of the Christ, Doctrine of the Church, former textbooks. You got that there? Right. Now, the former textbooks. This is what I used to require years and years ago, back when I was teaching in a seminary. And that was a joke, by the way. That's it. So, and I used to require 1,200 pages of reading. And the textbooks were like almost impossible for the poor students to get. In fact, but we always had them available in the academy library. And I was always concerned. I never wanted the students to have to buy all these books. I know what it was like to be a student. I remember the heart of the student. I remember not wanting to buy all those books when I was in engineering. I remember. I understand. So we tried to make them available. But even we couldn't get the books sometimes. And my Padawan did a study of these books, all of them, and which ones are available. At least, and one of these books, there's only a couple copies of it around, and it sells for between $30 and $200. These little paperback books. So thank you for that study. That was very, very helpful. Right now, these are all laid out here in order. First of all, I say, finish Bannerman. I mean, I'm only assigning parts of Bannerman. So the first thing I would recommend is finish reading Bannerman. Read the whole thing. I mean, it's only 617 more pages. That's not funny? I'm sorry. Yeah. And this is another one that I used to assign. And I loaned my copy to somebody, and I can't find my own. Now, I went in the RBS library this morning, and I noticed at least 6 or 7 copies of this book. I suspect that when I leave, there will be one less than there was there originally. I can't say that for a fact, but I suspect that instead of 7 copies, there will be 6. Okay? Now, this is an interesting book. This is from you say, are you going to do this for all these books? I'm not sure. I'm thinking about it. See, I told you, shouldn't tell you all the stuff I'm thinking, because I'm seriously thinking about doing that, but I can see right now there's not going to be time. But this is Doug Bannerman. Now, this is a biblical theology of the church. I wanted the students to read this because from his Presbyterian point of view, he begins the church in the time of Abraham. It's very significant. You have to understand how these folks think. So the church in the time of Abraham is Doug Bannerman. And he develops the historical biblical theology and development of the church. These are 3 different volumes. Next comes John Owen. And there's 3 different volumes of John Owen. 15, 16, and 13. Each of them have aspects of the church uncovered in them. Some of them in detail. And in beautiful Puritan jargon. So easy and simple to follow. So beautifully complex. But valuable stuff. A gold mine of information. The True Nature of a Gospel Church in 16, pages 2 to 208. The Institution, Power, Order, Communion of Evangelical Churches on pages 188 to 373 of 15. And the Duties of Pastors and People. And there's even, and after that, if you want to read his entire defense of nonconformity, I've got that in, that's in there too, in volume 13. If you want to read that, I mean, I didn't even dare to recommend it. This was the book next that was one of the most helpful to me. You familiar with this one? DAG, Manual. This is a very helpful book. When I first started doing this church, the Doctrine Church in 1981, this book was of great help to me. This is another book that I really, truly love, The Glorious Body of Christ by R.B. Kuyper. This is an excellent work on the doctrine of the church, superb work that I used to have as required reading, some of it. Very good. Here's a book that I almost didn't want to bring to the module with me because I was afraid is already falling apart. I was afraid it would damage it further. One book I didn't bring because I have an old one. So I took the copy out of the library, and this I will return to the library. This is too valuable and rare to keep. But this is Charles Hodges' Discussions in Church Polity. There are some quotes in one of the lectures from this book. Extensive view of the Presbyterian polity, which is very good for us to read and understand, particularly its evangelical foundations. By that I mean that he has an evangelical gospel view of the church. And there are some quotes from it, and, well, you'll see those, God willing. Then, needless to say, here you go. This section of Calvin's Institutes, where he, at some length, addresses the subject of the church on pages 1011 to 1484 in 19 chapters of his Institutes. He addresses it in some detail. This is the one that I didn't even want to bring from home because my own copy is old and very fragile, so I didn't want to bring it down here. But this is a difficult reading, but there's some good stuff in Goodwin, Volume 11, on the subject of the church, especially 1 to 358. Now, for any of you that have ever been associated with Landmarkism, here's a man that came out of Landmarkism, and his book, John Thornbury's book, The Doctrine of the Church, is a book that I found extremely helpful and used to assign this book back in the old days. Now, interestingly enough, here's the assigned reading. Now, when I first started assigning Ed Clowney, this is what I assigned. This was the little 60-page book that eventually developed into Clowney's book, which was the previous textbook for the course, which, if you have read, is fine. But I used to assign the first 10 pages of this to the students over the years. And then, of course, the bigger version was assigned. Now, this really, it's a very good work, and it covers the equivalent material of the other two Presbyterians, Murray and Bannerman, but I prefer Murray and Bannerman. If I had to choose one or the other, I'm not saying you can't read Clowney, fine, read Clowney. I've assigned it for years. But if I had to just choose one and be limited, well, two, I couldn't just be limited to one. I couldn't live with it. So we had to choose. Okay, now, here's a handful of books. Well, these used to be assigned reading. And these are some of the ones that are hard to get. This one is Backgrounds of Dispensationalism, very helpful in studying the church. This is a practical book. Well, I've got to show it to you. Clarence Bass. This is Local Church Practice by Errol Hulse. Came out in the 70s, I believe. Very helpful book. Here's another one, On the Elders of the Church by Lawrence Ayers. Very good. This is one for people that have been associated with the state religion in England, Farewell to Anglicanism by H.M. Carson. Happen to have two copies hanging around. Very good book. This is one that made us. This is by David Kingdon. Not Kingdom. Kingdon. David Kingdon. Fine man. Wrote Children of Abraham. Very significant work beginning for Reformed Baptists in the 1970s. This is one about the ecumenical movement by Donald Gillies called Unity in the Dark. Superb work that I used to assign. And here you go, Leonard Verdine's classic Anatomy of a Hybrid, Story of the Anglican Church. And then a little booklet, 10 pages, Donald MacLeod, The Place of Women in the Church. So these are the books that I used to sign. Now, some of these books are hard to get. Some of these books are rare, hard to find, always have been. So don't sign them anymore. Instead now, this plus one of these and one of these. Times have changed. Brothers and sisters, times have changed. Now, if you add up all the stuff I just showed you, it comes to 5,117 pages. And we're just scratching the surface. Now, that brings us to additional general works. The systematic theologies address this. Burkhoff, Gill, Strong, Smith, all in the appropriate sections, all worthy. So each one of them has something appropriate to say. Burkhoff in Part 5, Gill in Volume 2, Book 4 and 5, Strong on pages 887 to 980, and Morton Smith. Now, used to be when I first mentioned this book long ago, as you can see, I have it in italics, Morton Smith's Systematic Theology Syllabus. He had a syllabus first before it was published, but then it was published in two volumes, and now there's about 100 pages in Volume 2, which is superb information on the church and those systematic theologies. Then we go from the huge to the small, but also good. An Analysis of the Relationship between the Kingdom of God and the Church by Gerhardus Voss, also excellent book, and more, okay? We have from the writings of Thornwell and Cunningham, expositions of church principles that are extremely helpful. And these two books, The Church Before the Watching World and The Church at the End of the 20th Century by Francis Schaeffer. These books are also excellent in putting the church today in biblical perspective. And it goes on, and there's more, right? You have from the Dutch Calvinist camp two other systematics that address it. Reformed Dogmatics by the Reverend G.H. Kirsten and Reformed Dogmatics by Herman Hoeksema. Then you have this, Studies in Church Dogmatics. You ever read Birkhauer? You have? Birkhauer is the least favorite assignment of all the assignments in any course that I've ever assigned. Students hate Birkhauer. Did you hate reading Birkhauer? No. You like reading Birkhauer? See, that's good. That's good. Birkhauer will put historical theology on the church into perspective with regard to its four unity, Catholicity, apostolicity, etc. That's his organizing principle. Then there's Dabney's Lectures in Systematic Theology. And then there's this, the New Testament Church, Nature, Characteristics, and Perpetuity. This is by someone who's come out of landmarkism and into a sovereign grace and yet still approaches it from a landmark point of view. Helpful to see the work of Dr. William R. Downing on the doctrine of the church. Okay? So, we got Hoeksema, Kirsten, Birkhauer, Dabney. Oh, Dabney. Did I mention Dabney? I did. I went through so fast, I forgot I mentioned Dabney. All right, Dabney, Downing. Oh. The next group. This one, this group of stuff, this group of books is quite amazing. I mean, here's a whole entire ecclesiology that is very, very helpful by Edwin Charles Dargan. Then this book is quite amazing. I mean, this book will leave you scratching your head. But if you want to have an idea where dispensationalists are coming from in their view of the church, he makes a radical distinction between the church as an organism and the church as an organization. It's really amazing. And yet, it's something we should be aware of. Lewis Berry Schaeffer, Volume 4, pages 3 to 153. And there's more stuff that he has under the idea of the church that I don't even include. Now, here's an interesting old book that I have found. This is called The Living Temple, Scriptural Views of the Church by John S. Stone, D.D. Remarkable work. And finally, this church, this book here was very moving to me when I read this. This is simply called The Church. And in the beginning, it talks about how the person who wrote this book, when it was published, this book was used as a means to put him on trial and eventually to burn him at the stake. It's called The Church by John Huss. It's quite a remarkable work on the church in the Middle Ages and the difficulties that of conscience that he had at that time became the grounds of his excommunication and martyrdom. Three other books. This one, familiar with him? Van Grudem? Quite a section on the church, an extensive treatment of spiritual gifts from a somewhat, I guess I would call it somewhat continuationist perspective. Then this would be two other books, one by Clowney and the other by McNair, books on living in Christ Church, practices of a healthy church, practical applications of ecclesiology. So if you happen to read all of those books, that would add an additional 3,910 pages to your little repertoire. And then we're just getting started. Okay. Well, we're just getting started. We've got another whole page of this, right? Another whole page of it. And these are books on various aspects of the church. Like there's books on church polity, church associations, church government, the role of women, the gifts of the Spirit, worship, baptism, church discipline, missions, church and state, and the apostasy and the Antichrist. Okay? Now, when you get done with the general reading, let's get into some specifics. I'm going to take my page over here because I don't want to have to keep walking back. Now, is our technology advanced to the point where, yes, I can walk over here with this? Well, what do you know? All right. This little book here, This little book by Charles C. Jathel, I think it's pronounced, is called The Church Visible. And this book right here, this book describes in detail the principles and practices of the Episcopal Church in the United, not Anglican, sorry, but Episcopal Church in the United States. It was written in the 1930s. It's quite an amazing book. Here's one from the landmark point of view. Here's one by Donald MacLeod on the Presbyterian and Scottish polity. Here's one on a Baptist manual of polity and another Baptist book on the Church Member's Handbook. And these are all specific books on church polity from either an Episcopal or Presbyterian or Baptist point of view. Okay? In addition to that, we've got a book on how local churches should relate to each other. It's edited by James Renahan. It's called Denominations or Associations, which is also a very good book. And then we have Biblical Church Membership by Earl Blackburn. And those are all listed in there. Okay, so that takes care of the church polity books, the church association books. Then you come to the books on church government. You have Samuel Miller, the ruling elder. And I have sections in there that I think are especially good. You also have the Elder's Handbook coming out of the Dutch Reformed Church. These guys were in Grand Rapids. Then you have The Keys of the Kingdom by Pubun Singh. Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strauch. And The New Testament Deacon by Alexander Strauch. Then we move to a subject that people write a lot of stuff about, the role of women in the church. Here's The Role of Women in the Church by Sam Waldron. Here's The Role Relationship of Men and Women, the New Testament Teaching by George Knight III. Very useful book. Here's What's the Difference by John Piper, Manhood and Womanhood Defined According to the Bible. Women Speaking in the Church, little thing that somebody pulled out of B.B. Warfield. Men, Women, and Order in the Church. These are some sermons that somebody published on 1 Corinthians 11 by John Calvin. And The Role of Women in the Church by Wayne Mack. Then you have stuff on the gifts of the Spirit. Not only the section in the Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem, which I put that separately here, but also this book by C.R. Vaughan, pages 211 to 402 on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those pages, 211 to 402, are relevant. And this whole book, The Sign of the Apostles by Walt Chantry. We come to the subject of worship. We have this book by John Piper, Gravity and Gladness, which is an excellent book. C.F.D. Moule, Worship in the New Testament. G.I. Williamson, Singing Psalms and the Worship of God. R.P. Martin's, Worship in the Early Church. Donald MacLeod's, Word and Sacrament, Concerning Worship by William Harrell, and The History of Christian Worship by Richard Spielman. And we're scratching the surface, right? You follow what I'm saying to you here? Are you starting to get a feel for why it's hard to find required reading on the doctrine of the church? Right? Getting the idea? Then we have baptism, all right? Starting with Lectures on Baptism by William Shereff. And next, T.E. Watson's powerful little book, Should Infants Be Baptized? Then, Samuel Waldron's Biblical Baptism. Errol Holt's The Testimony of Baptism. Teddy Christman's book, Forbid Them Not, which is about bringing little children into the church out of a desire to encourage them. John Murray's Christian Baptism. And this book, which was heralded to me as the greatest defense of infant baptism ever written, The Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism by Pierre Marcel. And so on. Then we move to church discipline. Thankfully, just small pamphlets. That's because so much of it is written in the big works. This is by Wayne Mack, and this is by Daniel Ray, Biblical Church Discipline and the Concept of Church Discipline. Then we move to missions. And we have this, J.H. Bovink's Introduction to the Science of Missions, really. And then the next one is The Biblical Motive and Aim by John L. Young. This, Paul Pommerville's book on the third force, which really he's referring to the fact of the first is Roman Catholic and the second is Protestant and the third is the Pentecostal influence in missions. He talks about that. And then John Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad and Morton Smith's Reformed Evangelism. And finally, we have on Church, State, and Apostasy, Oscar Coleman, written after World War II, associated with coming out of Switzerland, quite a book on church and on the state, and A.W. Pink's The Antichrist, and sections of Lorraine Bettner's work on Roman Catholicism. So, well, by assigning and connecting Bettner's work with that, what are you saying? I'm saying read it. That's what I'm saying. Just like I'm saying read A.W. Pink. And if you read those additional works, that would come to 5,619 pages that I just gave you. So you say to me, you're kidding, right? Well, sort of, but what do you think? You think you're going to read 5,619 pages? I don't think so. But I'm not done yet. Now I'm almost done, but not quite done. Because finally, we come to newer works. The works that are hidden under the thing here. The works that you don't dare to show openly. Nevertheless, I dare to show them openly. And this is, first of all, What is a Healthy Church and the Deliberate Church by Mark Dever. Next, hidden underneath, Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Church. Next, hidden underneath that, even hidden further underneath that, Mark Driscoll's Confessions of a Reformation Rev, Radical Reformation, and Vintage Church. Hidden under those, Tim Keller's Center Church. And this book that I read the other day, that I hadn't read before, came out 2013, just this year. This is a really very helpful book. It's by Tom Rainer, I'm a Church Member. In fact, I'm going to incorporate a quote from it into the lecture on membership, I think. I'm going to try anyway. And finally, this came out, I think, in 2012, another whole complete ecclesiology. And I've just glanced through it. It looks good. I mean, I can't tell you much more about it, except it's called Sojourners and Strangers. And so it goes on. It goes on. Another 2,274 pages. And when you add them up, the former textbooks and the other ones, you come to 16,920 pages of reading. So what do you think? Well, who can read it all? Who can know it all? Who can say that they've done it all? I don't know. I guess I have over the years read most of this. Obviously not. I haven't completely worked through this, but from what I've seen of it, this is really deep stuff. This guy's quite something. Okay. I'm through the required reading. The focus of this course, I'll end with the grade because I'm going to end in 1 minute, I guess, but the focus of this course is not on all this. How could it possibly be? I wanted to show you why I limit myself in this course to the exposition of Scripture. Cannot possibly interact with all of this in the lectures. It's impossible. So the stuff that I have typically assigned for assigned reading, which we can't really do anymore, but given the nature of this course, but that was stuff that they would pick up in the reading when they would read all this stuff, but I make you aware of it. I cannot possibly address all these things in the lectures. In the lectures, we focus on the exposition of Scripture. And this is why, because it's just too much stuff. It brings me finally to the goal of the course, which is to bring greater glory to God in our churches and in our churchmanship. Always remember this goal when we study. What are we doing here? What is it all about? It's about bringing glory to God in our churches and bringing glory to God in our churchmanship as we study these various aspects of the church. And then secondly, I plead with you to pray for the grace of God to enable us to achieve this goal. Pray that God would help us to glorify Him in His church as we study these things. Since you don't have the exam, I'll find another time to go over the exam with you. I'll just say this one thing in closing. I wanted to tell you that I'm going to be redoing the exam, and I hope to have input from you in doing it.